Welcome to Carolina Catholic, the Southeast North Carolina show on Catholic Radio. I am your host, Judy Paparizzi, the wife of Mara, the mother of Mara Diana Daniel, a proudly pro-life lawyer from New Jersey. And for the fifth time, Father, I have the pleasure of having you on my show talking about your most recent book, Manual for Suffering. And I'm talking about Father Jeffrey Kirby, who is also, is it Dr. Kirby as well, depending on the audience?
Yep, exactly. Thank you, Judy. It's good to be on the show. Yes, good. A doctor in multiology, yes.
Well, we're so proud of you, Father, and we're so glad that you're in the South with us, and or you're on YouTube, that we can see your homilies, which are phenomenal. And we're going to be talking to you today about your newest book, which I just mentioned, Manual for Suffering. And the manual is a key word in this, because it's not just like a book, it's a manual, which I love. So, Father, this show is dedicated to Our Lady when it began back in 2007. Would you please open up with any Marian prayer or one of your favorite prayers?
Absolutely. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. For those of you who haven't met Father Kirby on my show or haven't met him in person, Father Kirby is going to tell us a little bit about himself, but where are you pastor, Father, and for how many years have you been there?
Yes, so thanks to God, I'm the pastor of Our Lady Grace Parish in Indianland, South Carolina. The parish is actually one of the newest parishes in the United States. I've been the pastor here for a little over 5 years.
Wow.
Which is also the age of the parish itself.
Oh, you were the first pastor. I forgot that. And Indianland is pretty close to Charlotte in North Carolina, isn't it?
That's correct. Yep. In fact, I'm about 3 miles from the North Carolina border. So my parish is right there on the state and diocesan borders.
And let me guess, you have parishioners from North Carolina. Coming down.
All are welcome.
Oh, nice singing voice. I didn't know you added that to your resume as well. And you're like I am, an adjunct professor at UNC Pembroke. You're an adjunct professor at Belmont Abbey. What do you teach there, Father?
Yes, I teach intro theology courses, so introduction to theology and introduction to the sacred scriptures. The scripture course is the one I particularly enjoy. I enjoy both, of course, but the scripture in particular of just getting young minds into the written word of God. So love teaching there. It's a great college in the greater Charlotte area. If anyone has not heard of it, I recommend they go visit the website. It's a great resource to Catholics in the Southeast.
Yes, it definitely is. And Father, do you teach online or in person or both?
So mainly it was teaching online, and then during the pandemic, we went digitally for a while, and now we're returning back to the classroom.
Oh, that's good. Nice to be face-to-face after this craziness. And I didn't know, in all the shows we've done together, I didn't know you were in the Army National Guard. Somehow I overlooked that. Thank you for your service. I really appreciate it, right after Veterans Day here.
Yeah, thank you. I sometimes joke with people that coming from a military family where everyone serves, principally in active duty, I said I had to at least do the National Guard, otherwise I would never have been able to eat the family meals with my head up.
very smart move. And Father, you've worked for several publishers, because I associate you with Tan Books and St. Benedict's Press, but I forgot you work with some other publishers as an author.
Yes, I've been very blessed with kind of working, as you mentioned, with several different publishers. So TAN, which is also St. Benedict Press, and then Our Sunday Visitor, as well as Angelico Press and Sophia Institute Press, and there are a few others as well. So a lot of times when I write something, I try to see, does the work match a particular focus or emphasis of a particular publisher? And then, in the past I've reached out and said, would you be interested in this? And sometimes it's a match, sometimes it's not, and kind of just develop that, kind of array of different publishers to work with.
That's wonderful, because so many people are trying to break into Catholic publishing, and to have you work for so many is very impressive to me. So you've been on my show. This is your fifth time. Thank you very much. You're one of my few guests that have been on 5 times, so I really appreciate you always reaching out through Carol King, whom I just is a love to work with, just love to work with her. But you were on earlier this year in June of 2021 on The Way of the Cross for loved ones who have left the faith, a very powerful book. In 2020, Thy Kingdom Come, Living the Lord's Prayer. So your focus previously in the previous show was on The Way of the Cross and then, of course, the Lord's Prayer, which I just love the way you pulled that apart. And We Are the Lord's, you talked about in 2019 on the show. A Catholic Guide to End-of-Life Questions, Difficult End-of-Life Questions, and we still want to get you to the Diocese of Raleigh and have you come and speak about that. And then, just in a totally different direction, you went back to your Bible roots and talked about Luke, the Gospel of Mercy, in 2016. So this is your 5th show, so I'm really happy to have you on 5 times, Father.
Yeah, God bless you, Judy. I'm glad I keep getting invited and that you haven't stopped.
No, it's totally on me. And I mean, I remember this, but I'm always reminded when I start researching for a show with you. You're a papal missionary of mercy. So has that, first of all, tell us what that is. And secondly, when did you become a papal missionary of mercy? And thirdly, what does it entail to be a missionary of mercy?
Yeah, so the program was started by Pope Francis during the Year of Mercy a few years ago. And I was not in the original group. I was actually made a missionary of mercy just a couple of years ago during the pandemic. The Holy Father wanted to name some new missionaries of mercy. There's only about 1,000 or so throughout the world. And the idea of the missionary of mercy is that it takes the message of mercy from the Gospels and, you know, brings them to greater life in the local church, you know, the local places throughout the world. And it was just a way in which the Holy Father really wanted to emphasize that the message of mercy was really getting in the grassroots. So that's first and foremost, is teaching, preaching, availability for retreats or conferences on divine mercy. And then by extension, on rare occasions, there are some sins that are reserved to the Holy Father. And if someone should, you know, find themselves in those sins, then the Holy Father delegates the authority to the missionaries of mercy to go and minister to the person, to give them absolution, and to help them to heal from the causes of that sin. So that's more of a rare exercise at the office. That's what everyone talks about in the media, you know, all these reserved sins, you know. But really it's that the missionary of mercy is out and about and sharing the message of mercy and making sure that in the midst of all the doctrinal issues we have to address, and they're vast, that we don't forget the central message of mercy.
I don't know what we would do without this message of mercy from Faustina. I know it was given to Faustina from Jesus. I don't know what I would do without it in my life. I really don't. And I'm so glad that the Papal Missionary of Mercy is meant to bring it on a local level, because a lot of people will tell me stuff. Oh, I've confessed it, but God hasn't forgiven me. I'm looking at them thinking, excuse me? Did you forget that? What are you thinking? But I understand that kind of regret, but I kind of believe that guilt trip is laid on us by the evil one and not by Jesus at all.
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, the inclination to desolation or to despair is real. And as you mentioned, Judy, the devil is out, and he's promoting that false message. And so by the work of the church, and in particular by the work of the missionaries of mercy, you know, we want to combat that false message and give the true message given to us in Jesus Christ, that God's mercy is abundant, it's an ocean, and it's available to every person, and it can absolve every sin.
Love it. I love it so much. So you also were the guest chaplain at the U.S. House in 2020. Tell us a little bit about that and who invited you.
Yeah, so this is a unique experience that's offered by the House chaplain. Every once in a while, a guest chaplain is invited to come in. Usually it's at the recommendation of a member of Congress. So a local congressman from my district, Ralph Norman, recommended me to lead the prayer and to be the guest chaplain for the day. I had to go through all the processes of that invitation. And then the House chaplain invited me to come, so I get to be a guest chaplain. So I led the House in prayer. And for that day, if there was any other spiritual need, the House chaplain could call on me to assist. And that's rare. Mainly it's leading the House in prayer. And then afterwards, you get the nice tour. You get to see the speaker's balcony, and you get to kind of see the inside tour of the House, which is amazing because it is the people's house. It, those are our representatives. So it was a blessing to be able to lead the House of Prayer. Spent some time with my member of Congress, and you get to know him a little better. He's a devout Christian, a strong believer, not Catholic, but very open and appreciative of the Catholic faith. And he invited me because of the role my parish is playing in my local county. We seek to be an active community partner with an extensive array of nonprofits and outreaches in order to assist those in need. And so that caught his eye. He was grateful for the work of this church and invited the pastor of that church to be a guest chaplain. It was approved, and I got to spend my day at the U.S. House of Representatives.
That is so wonderful, and congratulations, because that must have been an honor.
It was. I'll tell you this, Judy, and the people of Raleigh and the Carolinas can appreciate this as well, that the first Catholic churchman to be invited to address Congress was the first Bishop of Charleston. At the time, it was North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia, Bishop John England. And wow. Basically, he went, and you can read his text to the House. He basically gave a catechism lesson on what the Catholic Church is, that we're not trying to take over, and that we can be good citizens. So it was powerful, being a priest of the Diocese of Charleston, to know that the first bishop, the generations ago, had addressed the House in order to basically calm down some of the anti-Catholic sentiment, and to kind of, in a spiritual sense, to be able to lead that same House in prayer generations later. For me, it was a very spiritual moment in the sense of the communion of saints, to know that the work continues and we all play our part.
That's so wonderful, and I'm so glad that the chaplain for the House brought in a Catholic guest instead of just any other religion. It's nice that a Catholic was appreciated by somebody there. That's wonderful. And you are the recipient already, though, of the Order of the Palmetto, which is the highest civilian honor for anyone in South Carolina, that Governor Nikki Haley gave you in 2016. That's pretty awesome, too.
We all very much miss Governor Nikki Haley, her pro-life, pro-family, pro-virtue, pro-marriage stances. We're very much appreciated here in South Carolina. When I was vocations director, I traveled throughout South Carolina. The diocese is the entire state. And I would travel to different communities extensively, not simply to promote vocations to the priesthood or religious life, but also to develop discipleship and a general culture of discernment. And in the process, ended up initiating some really amazing leadership programs and service projects. And they're made amazing by the young people who chose to participate in them. And so here's this launching of all these local grassroots efforts for service, for leadership, for virtue. And that's what caught the governor's eye. And when my time was concluded as vocations director, and I don't think my back could have taken another year, I was in my car constantly, visiting the different communities of the state. But when my term concluded, the governor chose to grant this award for my service to the people of South Carolina, to local communities, and to the young people of the state. And I was very humbled, Judy, by that. I was not expecting that at all.
But still, I know that humility usually is key to being the best Christian. But when someone honors you, it's God making sure that happened as well. So in all humility, I'm sure he accepted it. But I'm still very proud to know somebody who has really been recognized by the civilians as the secular as opposed to the church. So I'm so proud of you, Father.
Thanks to God.
God bless you. So now, just real quickly, let's go over your education, because when I first met you, you hadn't finished your doctorate. So I just want to, even though this is the fifth show, so you went to Franciscan University and you got a BA and a master's. So you got a BA in history and a Master of Arts in philosophy. But then you entered the seminary at the NAC, which is the North American College in Rome, and you studied at the Greg, which is the Pontifical Greg, and you got a second bachelor's degree, a bachelor's of sacred theology. Am I understanding that correct?
That's correct. And the name of the degree is a little misleading, because the bachelor of sacred theology in our system, in the American system, is basically the Master of Divinity.
Right.
So the MDiv is
right.
The STB in the Roman system.
Right. Okay. So it wasn't a four-year program that you studied. You didn't study for 4 years to get the equivalent of the MDiv?
Right. It's a three-year program.
Okay. And then you went on at that point for a license in moral theology at Holy Cross, another pontifical university?
Yep. And then also worked on a master's in bioethics at Regina Apostolorum.
Again, where did you get the time? Oh, my word. So where were you ordained with all this? Were you ordained back in South Carolina?
Yes, exactly. I came home to be ordained and had been served as a parochial vicar and then at a parish in Aiken, South Carolina, and then was named vocations director and served in that capacity for almost 6 years.
Okay. And then Holy Cross is where you got your doctorate. Was that actually in 2016 that you obtained your Doctor of Sacred Theology?
Yes. So Holy Cross University worked with me to start my research for my dissertation while I was still in vocations work. For the last 2 years or so in vocations work, I was working on that, and which was helpful because I was serving as a consultant to one of our Catholic hospitals at the same time, so it actually helped in terms of some of that lived experience was able to be played into my doctoral research. And then in South Carolina, again, very open to the role of the contribution of religion. They let me serve on the South Carolina Bioethics Committee of the South Carolina Medical Association. So I was able to see the secular side, the Catholic hospital side, and then the theological side. And then when my time ended in vocations, the bishop agreed for me to go to Rome to conclude the research and then prepare for the defense. And then I did that in 2016.
In English or Italian?
I was granted my doctorate.
In English or Italian? Did you get to do it in English? Your defense?
Thanks be to God. Predominantly in English. One of my reviewers on the board, on the defense board, could not speak English. So for him, he and I spoke in Italian, and he was very patient and kind because being away from Italy for all those years,
I know.
I was probably giving him half Spanish, Italian, some English words I couldn't remember what the Italian was.
I understand totally.
It was quite the experience.
And you got your doctorate. Somebody
yes, exactly.
Has a sense of humor.
I got the doctorate at magna cum laude. So,
go figure. Tell us what your thesis title was.
Yes, it was facilitating a program of conscience formation among medical personnel. So mainly it was pedagogical work on conscience formation, and then the application segment of the dissertation was to medical personnel, and specifically medical personnel when a Catholic hospital merges with a non-Catholic hospital.
Sure.
What is the responsibility of the Catholic partner to form a culture that respects absolute truth, objective truth, in the midst of this partnership? And I was very fortunate to work with Bon Secours in Charleston that merged with Roper, a nonprofit secular hospital, and have a lot of lived experience and active experience in what this looks like. What is the responsibility of the Catholic partners? It's not simply a business arrangement. We don't simply do carve-outs in terms of what is charged or done, but what in terms of the culture of the hospital, this hospital system of these two merged hospitals, and then specifically the moral formation, the conscience formation of the medical personnel, doctors, nurses, and others, right? There are others beyond doctors and nurses now that are involved in medical care.
Well, it's interesting that this morning I was standing out in front of Planned Parenthood here in Wilmington with a bunch of pro-lifers, and once a doctor who happened to be a friend of mine because he was in my Italian class, he stopped and brought us a bunch of water. So how many times does a doctor sit there, recognize this pro-life community? It was wonderful. There were about 30 of us. He brought water for all of us. It was just wonderful. And this morning, a doctor drove by because we're near a hospital, New Hanover. And, of course, he could be a male nurse, but it was an older man. He had the scrubs on. He had the stethoscope on. And I just assumed it was a doctor. And he honked at us and waved. And I thought, Wonderful. It's so wonderful because the medical profession really has been kind of on the front line with the abortion issue. You know, more than any other profession, the medical personnel have had to deal with it more on the front line than I have, for example, even in law when I used to defend people who would get arrested in front of abortion clinics. But it's different. It's different for the medical personnel. So that's a wonderful topic, and I'm glad you tackled it in your doctoral dissertation. Congratulations.
Absolutely. And I love at the D.C. March when the Doctors for Life show up and they all wear their white jackets, their medical jackets,
right,
in the march.
Right.
Because as you're saying, Judy, that says it all. It's like, you know, there are many good doctors and nurses who refuse to be accomplices to murder.
Absolutely. And, you know, it's not even the doctors and the nurses. It's also the pharmacist in the hospital, because a friend of mine is a medical hospital pharmacist. And many times she's been told to prepare abortion drugs like RU486 or whatever to actually abort a child. And she's always had this really difficult time with her superior saying, she's saying, I can't do it. Now, you know, it's one thing if it's a miscarriage, she has no problem, you know, if it's part of the miscarriage. But, I mean, she's been put in that position so many times. We're going to abort this baby and you need to prepare these drugs for us. So it's a wonderful topic for your dissertation. God bless you for doing it. So new book, Manual for Suffering, and it's different from your other books with a typical cover. It's a manual, which I mentioned at the beginning of the show, and it's got this beautiful leatherette cover. What was the purpose in that kind of cover as opposed to a regular cover and calling it a manual?
Yes. So, compliments to the publisher, Tan, St. Benedict Press. They had the idea that, you know, in the manual you see both there's a theology of redemptive suffering and then to a lot of spiritual resources. And they had the idea of, well, let's make this a manual, describe it, call it what it is. It's a manual, not just a book, not a workbook, it's a manual. It's meant to be used kind of like a field manual, like out in the trenches fighting a good fight. And because of that, they put that beautiful leather cover on it and so on, so give it kind of that durability and also the impression that when someone picks it up, you know, the very real idea is it being expressed that, hey, like, this is something we expect you to use a lot, right? And it's something that's strong because you should be out in the midst of the fight as you're using this. So a lot of that was the publisher who came up with those ideas. I loved it. I thought it was, very much applied to the message. And people seem to be, in terms of the initial reaction, people are loving it. Like, I'm glad this is durable. I can throw it in my glove box. I can throw it in the console of my car. I can put it in my purse, put it in my back pocket, like, this is a good book that doesn't get beat up. Because, you know, Judy, we've all had those beloved prayer books that they just can't make it after a while. They get beat
no
up
kidding.
And they start falling apart. And, you know, and then, you know, you have to be on the search for the other, you know, another prayer book. And just really finding the right one can be so hard. So the idea of making this manual for suffering durable, I appreciate it because we want it to be used. We want people to see this as an immediate resource, a spiritual help.
Well, my mother, who was very wise, always said to me, give people a role in things and then they'll embrace it more. Don't just have people show up at your party. Give them something to do, or don't just, she always, and like, don't have people come to the vigil. Give them a job so that they own it with you. And that's what this kind of, when I saw the cover, I went, oh, this is really cool, because you bring it with you. You go and you share with people who are suffering. So you actually, not only Father Kirby wrote another book. Father Kirby has given us a book that we can go into spiritual battle with.
I'm glad to hear you say that, Judy, because you definitely get the vision of this particular manual. And I hope that many of your listeners understand, as you're saying, that, you know, this isn't just another book. It has the content and the substance of a book, but it's really meant to be, you could say again, a field manual for the people of God in the trenches fighting the good fight for the gospel.
And so many of us are, even if we're only doing it with one person who's sick or one person who's suffering, we don't know what to say with them. We have something we can bring with us. I mean, even though we can bring wisdom with us, and we can bring, even if we're bringing God with us through via the Eucharist, we're bringing Jesus to people. It's nice to have that manual in hand. In fact, I was a Camillus minister for years, not recently, but what a great tool for a Camillus minister.
Yes, very much. And you know, I think for ourselves in terms of our own discipleship, and then especially in terms of sharing the gospel with other people, or you know, being in service and ministry to other people, this book is meant, this manual is meant to be a great resource, and it's there. And I wrote the book because of the pastoral need. And, you know, Judy, you and I were speaking earlier before the show that, you know, the reason why I'm able to do these different projects is because they resonate or an extension of pastoral things that I'm approaching or dealing with or addressing as a pastor of a parish. So, you know, a lot of times this is just developing, recycling, enhancing some of the things I'm already working on. And the question of redemptive suffering and the spiritual resources to help us suffer redemptively, like, those resources are lacking. I don't know how we lost this beautiful theology of redemptive suffering in the mind of the church, the forefront of the mind and practice of the church, or providing the resources, novenas, prayers, litanies, and so on. Like, these all are tradition. These are powerful, beautiful spiritual resources. So I definitely want to get these resources back out to let people know there are answers to our questions. Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God, who's all good and all powerful, allow suffering? Why is it that, okay, moral evil comes from human freedom? What about natural disasters? What about those evils? Like, how do we explain those? And the list goes on, and they say, God has given an answer. We are the children of God. We are not orphans. God has given us answer. He answers. He's given us guidance. We know how we are called to live. But the problem, Judy, is a lot of times it's not getting out there.
Sure.
Somewhere along the line, the lamp was lit, but it was put under the table. And I want to pick that lamp up with many others and put it on the table and let the message, the truth, shine.
Well, now we're getting into your book, which I'm really pleased about. So a lot of, you know, those of us who have suffered, those of us who are going through sufferings and so forth, we will ask that perennial question, as you put it, why? Why are we suffering, Lord? And it goes back to our fallen nature. So God didn't intend for this. So I love your theology about this, the way you explain the theology of this. We were created for good, and something happened. So talk to us about how God originally created man, Father, so that we can really understand the impact and the consequences of our fall from grace.
Yes, yes. And Judy, I'm glad that you picked up on that part of the book. And I'll just say that, shockingly, this essential part of our doctrine is universally unknown. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is perennial, constant Catholic teaching, namely that when God created us, He wanted to so bless us that He gave us multiple gifts: sanctifying grace, which is His life within us, right? This close, personal, filial relationship with God, sanctifying grace. He also gave us what are called the preternatural gifts. So these were special gifts given to our human nature. So, for example, we would have infused knowledge. We just knew what we needed to know. We didn't have to learn or remember. That would be great. Right? Also, our passions and reason obeyed each other. Like, there was no war between the passions and our reason. We would actually have to fight to sin. Can you imagine how we have to fight now for virtue?
Truly.
That's how it would have to be to sin. We would actually have to fight and labor to commit sin, because our passions obeyed reason and reason obeyed truth. And then our bodies shared the immortality of our souls, which means we were never supposed to get sick, and we were never supposed to die. So these were gifts given to us by God. That's the world and the life God wanted for us. But we thought we knew better, right? Our first parents, and you know, we can't throw Adam and Eve under the bus, because look at the multiple sins so many of us have committed. But Adam and Eve thought they knew better. And they disobeyed God. They violated, rebelled against Him, that trust, that love, that kindness. And that was a fall from grace. And that fall of grace introduced extensive chaos into our fall, into our nature, our human nature. We lost the preternatural gift. Sanctifying grace was lost. And Judy, this is important, because when sanctifying grace was lost, it was not restored to the human family until the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And we only receive sanctifying grace in three sacraments: baptism, penance, and the anointing of the sick at the time of death. That's it. Those are the only three ways you can receive sanctifying grace. The other four sacraments strengthen sanctifying grace.
Oh, I didn't
but
know.
But we only receive sanctifying grace principally and essentially in the first manner from baptism, when we share in the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we lost that sanctifying grace at the fall. Again, it would not come back until the Lord Jesus brought redemption. But we lost all these gifts. Now we know we don't have that infused knowledge. We have to learn. We have to remember. Our remembering and our learning is weakened. Sin weakens our capacity to know. We can say more colloquially that sin makes us stupid. Right? You know, our passions now wage war against reason. Our reason wages war against truth. And, of course, we know that our bodies now share the mortality of the world around us. So all these things we brought. St. Paul would say later in the New Testament, you know, the wages of sin is death. Like, we brought this into our human nature. We brought this into the world. This is not the world God wanted for us. We chose this. We did this to our human nature and to the world around us.
Well, let me go back. Let's go back to Adam and Eve, because I've always thought, oh my goodness, I've committed so much worse sins than they have. But until I read your book, I honestly didn't realize their sin, what it really was, and the consequences of it, which I get. I get now that I've read your book, it's become clearer. But let me ask you a question. You said that Adam and Eve were given an unimaginable state of grace. What did you mean by that? Did they have sanctifying grace?
That's it. Absolutely. Yep.
Without the stain of original sin.
Sanctifying grace. And just to help people, you know, if we hear these theological terms and they can seem a little removed, our tradition also calls sanctifying grace deifying grace, which is the grace that makes us like God by the workings of his grace, right? So it deifies us. It makes us like our Creator, like God. So there's a powerful, powerful grace. It really is a filial, a son-daughter relationship with the all-living, all-powerful, eternal God. So powerful. And again, we've lost that sanctifying grace. It was not restored until the redemption given to us in Jesus Christ.
So when John the Baptist was baptizing, he was not able, until Jesus died for us and rose again, we were not, were the people accessing that kind of grace through John the Baptist?
Yep, so actually the baptism was not raised to a sacrament until the Passion, Death, and Resurrection. So each of the sacraments share in the Paschal mystery. So the baptism of John, our tradition would say, what people were receiving is actual grace. So they're receiving a type of grace, but not sanctifying grace. And we start to talk about the different parts of different types of grace. It's not that there's more God in one grace or the other. It's that the graces, a particular grace's capacity to expand our nature to help us receive God. So it's not that God is more in sanctifying grace than actual grace, but sanctifying grace can expand and transform our nature in a greater way than actual grace. So that actual grace, which is momentary, spontaneous, the presence of God in a moment, in the baptism of John, St. John the Baptist, actual grace was being given. We see actual grace throughout the Old Covenant. That's how people could yearn to see God, chose to obey him, repent of their sins. So actual grace, but sanctifying grace, was not restored until the Paschal mystery, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Oh, sorry, Father. Somebody's trying to buzz in. One of those crazy calls. I'm a little confused about something, even though you've explained everything beautifully. So they're born with sanctifying grace. They were created with sanctifying grace. You called it an unimaginable state of grace. How does somebody sin with that? But is that just kind of like us after baptism? We can also sin? They weren't born with concupiscence or the wounding of our souls. They weren't created with concupiscence.
if you get this, because after our baptism, helps us to understand why there's still suffering in the world.
Right.
After our baptism, we receive sanctifying grace, but God allows for the consequences of the fall to continue to play themselves out, which is our invitation to then cooperate with God's grace and to work on our salvation in Christ. So we have to labor and cooperate with grace in the midst of the struggles of our nature, of the world around us, because that battle is still ongoing.
I see.
Our first parents, they didn't even have that. So in the account given to us in Genesis. And the Catechism emphasizes that, you know, this early part of Genesis uses figurative language. But when you see the exchange between our mother Eve and the evil one, you notice that the evil one is trying to convince her reason to sin. Her passion obeyed. It was not until after she succumbed intellectually to the sin that then we are told the fruit was enticing to her. So first the devil comes and says, did God say that you could eat of all the trees of this garden? And our mother Eve says, no, we can eat of all of them except that one, because if we eat that, we'll die. Because again, we were not meant to die, right? So she knows. Eve says, we can't eat from that one. And then the devil lies. Oh, you will not die. You will not die. You will know good from evil. You will be equal to God, right? So you see the seduction, the attempt of the evil one is to allow her reason to abandon truth and to accept a lie. Our mother Eve had to work hard to sin, harder than we have to fight even for virtue in the new covenant with the restoration of sanctifying grace. So again, it just helps us to understand that, you know, while yes, we can all be sympathetic to our first parents in terms of our own sinfulness, what it took, the labor it took for them to sin against God, to rebel against Him, shows the depravity of their actions and ultimately the depravity of sin itself.
Wow. So then we all fell. When they fell, we all fell. What are the consequences of our fall from grace?
Yeah, so when our first parents fell, because they were the head of our nature, the prototypes, we can say, of our nature, our whole nature fell. And because the spiritual and the material meet within the human person, because we have bodies and souls, that means all creation fell with us. So not simply did we take our human nature down, we took all creation, material creation, with us. This is why we have earthquakes and tsunamis and pandemics, because the material world shares in our fall.
So at the beginning of this section, we were talking about there being natural evils, there being universal evils and moral evils. So what are some of the natural evils as opposed to the universal evils and the three categories of evil? Can you explain that briefly?
Yes, and this follows a distinction within our theological tradition. So universal evils would be war, hurricanes, tsunamis, pandemics. Natural evils would be cancer, Alzheimer's, heart disease, and then moral evils, of course, are, you know, pick your poison, right?
Really?
Pornography, lies, deception, manipulation, and so on. So there's moral evils that come from human freedom, then there are natural evils that we, you know, do not have any control over directly. Right, so we see people suffer from various ailments and diseases, and then universal evils that are far beyond my particular volition or freedom, but yet are also being caused by the general state of sin introduced into creation.
And all three forms of evil have resulted from our fallenness, our fallen world.
Exactly, because Judaism, we're talking about before the fall, we saw the wall that God wanted for us. God didn't want us to suffer. God did not want us to die. God wanted us to know Him, to have the capacity to remember Him, to know what we needed to do in order to live our lives well. We know that He wanted our passions to obey our reason, and to reason always to defer to truth. So that's the world we see God wanted. But with the fall, everything, it's like described as, you know, a beautiful palace. Everything is beautiful and ornate and symmetrical and beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And then someone walks in and they throw a grenade into that palace.
Sure.
And the grenade goes off and the walls sustain the blast, right? But everything in the palace is in utter disarray, right? That's similar to our human nature and to creation. The walls held. We are still good, right? Human beings are good. Creation is good. But everything inside the palace, everything in our nature, creation, is in complete disarray, complete chaos. It's all over. It's nothing is where it's supposed to be. You can imagine that imagery to then understand what the fall did to our human nature and to creation. This is why everything is off and why we see especially the natural and the universal evils.
Well, it's interesting, too, because all of this impacted how we view God as well. We don't trust him anymore, do we?
No, and you see that right in the Genesis account. The scriptures tell us that God wanted to walk in the breeze of the evening with his children, with Adam and Eve. And that's almost like endearing, almost heartwarming. God as their father wants to walk with them in the breeze of the evening. So those who know Mediterranean culture, Gio, I know you're a lover of Italian culture. I think of the passeggiata,
sure.
After
dinner.
The evening meal, and you go outside, and family and friends walk together. In Italy, they still lock arms and so on. And the type of, almost very endearing, heartwarming, walk together. And this is how God, we are told in Genesis 1, to spend his time, how he wanted to be with Adam and Eve. And yet, right after the fall, what do we see? Our first parents hid from God, right? They were scared of him, right? It's like, what? Like, he's not a monster. He's your father, right? But immediately the fallen mind begins to create caricatures about God and then begins to fear God. They want, our fallen nature makes us slaves rather than sons and daughters.
And it's not fear, the fear of the Lord, which is one of, one of the cardinal virtues?
One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right?
Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right. That's a good thing.
Exactly right. And that's, we see where the translation sometimes of the scriptures can cause a little confusion. The servile fear that we see of our first parents is something that is hurtful to our relation with God. Later in the scriptures, we use the fear of the Lord. That is more of a reverential awe. Right? So St. Thomas Aquinas says it's, if you have a great benefactor or someone who greatly loves you and don't want to disappoint them because you know how kind they have been to you, right? There's this kind of deference, right? Because you don't want to, you're fearful to offend or to hurt the kindness of this other, right? That's how fear of the Lord is understood. So very different, same language in English, but very different realities.
But God didn't want this for us, and God didn't create this. But he promised us a Savior who was going to come and redeem us. So how does that all tie into suffering? How did we learn from Jesus how to suffer and the redemptiveness of suffering?
Yes, from the very beginning, when God allowed the discipline to befall us as a good father, he in the midst of that gave us a promise, as you were indicating, Judy, that a Savior would come. It's interesting, in Genesis 3:15, called the Proto-Evangelium in our tradition, the first gospel.
I love that,
right?
Me too.
But this promise of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Savior will come, he will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike at his heel. So what that means is that the Savior is going to come, he will accomplish redemption, but he will be a wounded Savior. Right? So from the very beginning, we see that suffering is going to have a part in the plan of salvation. I think it's powerful later in the New Testament when the risen Christ is walking with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they're so downcast and they're so upset because we thought that Jesus was going to be the one. We thought he was going to restore the kingdom. Right? And Jesus says to them, "You fools, did you not know that the Messiah must suffer?" So, and then we're told he did the first Christian Bible study. He opened up Moses, the books of Moses, and the prophets, and taught them how the Messiah was to suffer. So we know that when the plan of salvation was brought to completion in Jesus Christ, salvation would be brought about by suffering. First, as an act of love. Second, to fulfill the punishment from our sins. But thirdly, to give for us a path that we were to follow. So the consequences of the fall are still going to be here. God has allowed that in order that we might share in the sufferings of Christ and work out our salvation in him. So St. Paul would say to the Philippians, I have worked out my salvation in fear and trembling.
Well, and his incarnation, therefore, was when Jesus came and said, this is how you should live, by giving the example of his own life, as he did. So how are we supposed to understand Jesus in terms of suffering and his role in our understanding of why we suffer?
Yes, so the Lord chose the book of all salvation from suffering, and as his disciples, he calls us to follow him. And St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, describes something very unique. He says that we are to make up for what is lacking in the body of Christ. Now, we know that Christ's sacrifice was perfect and complete. So what is St. Paul speaking about here? Well, we see throughout the early church, Acts of the Apostles, the pastoral letters to St. Paul, that the Christian community would offer up their sufferings in Christ. It's one of the proper expressions of St. Paul that we see throughout his writings, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Everything is done in Christ. Do this in Christ, have holy fellowship in Christ, suffer in Christ, reach out to the poor in Christ, constant in Christ. Because St. Paul saw everything that we do is being done within the body of Christ, within Christ himself, and that we were making up in ourselves what's lacking in the work of Christ. So if we offer up this suffering, we allow the grace of God to fully come into our hearts and to integrate and change us, transform us, and we share in a powerful, intimate way in the very sufferings of Christ. Judy, this might shock some of your listeners that there is an intimacy with Christ that we could only have in suffering. That we have to unite ourselves with him in suffering in order to come to know him in that particular way.
You know, many of us have heard that and are terrified by that in a way, but in a way it's almost welcoming when one knows he or she is going to suffer greatly with cancer or whatever, to know that the intimacy that one will have with the Lord is going to be so much greater than he or she ever experienced.
And as one old friar said to me some years ago, cling to the cross because the Christ you need is nailed to it.
Uh-huh.
And Drew, let's be honest. It's a fallen world, whether we like it or not, whether we accept the theological explanation of it or not. And as Teresa of Avila said to us, in this life, we either embrace the cross or we will be dragged by it.
Wow. You know, one of the things I want to point out, we're talking to Father Jeffrey Kirby, who is the pastor of Our Lady of Grace in Indian Land, South Carolina, and we're talking to him about his newest book, A Manual for Suffering. You mentioned, or in the press release, it mentions that this is a post-pandemic world, but a lot of us are still getting sick. What did that mean when you said post-pandemic? It seems like we're still going through that, Father.
Yes, mainly in the sense of post-pandemic, that the intensity of the pandemic is beginning to wane.
Good.
So we see, for example, no longer a lockdown. We can now have a relative ease of movement and fellowship and interaction. So certainly there are some who are still suffering. There are areas that are still being hit pretty hard. But we are on the downslope of this pandemic rather than where we were a year or 2 years ago.
Oh, that's so true.
And in this state, this is where we begin to see the question, right? Why is this happening? Why did God allow this to happen?
I see.
And so on. So as I was addressing these questions pastorally in my parish among my own people, I began to realize I think there's more here, more to contribute in terms of the general understanding of redemptive suffering. That led to the Bible.
Well, and it's interesting, too, in your book, you use a lot of anecdotes from your pastoral life, not necessarily, you didn't reveal anybody's identity. Was there one story that really it would be good for my listeners to know that was so instructive about the ability of a person to withstand suffering and to see it as redemptive?
Yes, I think there's an abbreviated account in the manual about Cardinal John J. O'Connor. And, when I was in college, young adulthood, Carl O'Connor, our young listeners, they may not recall, they not have known of him, but in that day, he was the bastion of Catholicism in the United States. He was a leader. He was strong. He was a Vietnam vet, but he was a chaplain at a military academy, sending these young officers to battle. He said, it's not how it's supposed to be. A shepherd belongs with the sheep. He asked to go. He went to Vietnam, served as a chaplain in the Vietnam conflict. Just a man's man, shepherd, and just, when visiting the campus of Franciscan University on the occasion, just robust and strong, and just, and when he was afflicted with cancer and was dying, most strong men, strong people tend to approach that suffering with great impatience and a lack of grace, But it was powerful to watch in his life that he approached his cancer and dying with the same level of heroism as he did every other part of his life. And he recounted at the end, perhaps his last interview, said that there's too much wasted suffering in the world. That this suffering that he was undergoing was as much a means to spread the gospel as all the other labors and work that he had done in his priesthood and episcopate. And that was very inspiring to me. It was inspiring to me then. I still remember this. Certainly now as a priest, it inspires me that, that heroism that comes with suffering in a redemptive manner, and to approach it with the boldness of a believer and the confidence of a Christian, that this suffering is a part of God's plan. This isn't some type of law punishment in Christ that can make this redemptive for myself, for those who found me, and that I can receive the virtue and the grace I need in order to accept this suffering and to use it redemptively.
There's a priest, Franciscan Friar of the Renewal, Father Groeschel's order, Father Fidelis, who's, I know him well through the pro-life movement, and he gets arrested a lot, and they drag him off, and like Cardinal O'Connor's story inspires you. I mean, he really suffers. They hurt him. I mean, the police are not trying to hurt him, but, they go limp, and they get dragged or whatever, and I'm sure that all that suffering is not wasted with somebody like Father Fidelis, who's such a wonderful man. But anyway, part two of your book is called AIDS in the Midst of Suffering. And as you mentioned earlier in the show, we have all these wonderful AIDS that we don't have kind of in the same place to help those that are suffering. So tell us a little bit about how we can learn from the Bible, the teachings of the Holy Mother Church, including the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the wisdom from the holy ones, like the saints and those who are blessed and maybe waiting to be saints, and the prayers that we have already in our church.
Yep. So I was just saying that, anyone who knows me, my writings, or my preaching ministry knows that I would never teach or give a writing on redemptive suffering and not provide the resources to do it.
Sure.
And I think that, if we're going to talk about redemptive suffering, then currently we have to provide the resources. And as you mentioned, the resources are vast. From the scriptures, from the holy ones, from the teaching of the church, from our beautiful spiritual treasures, novenas and litanies and prayers, every type of suffering, whether it's emotional, physical, the suffering of the soul. So that second part of the manual was really meant to be kind of the workshop in terms of applying this thing. Here are some vast resources from our spiritual treasures to help you live this redemptive suffering.
So how can the Bible help us on redemptive suffering and offering it up, like my mom used to say, offer it up, Judy?
Yes. So I think by giving us holy examples and pearls of wisdom, I mean, the book of Job or the book of Psalms, those two books alone are so power-packed with wisdom and encouragement and example, but also other parts of the scriptures. And we try to, in a manner, to give, a certain selection from the scriptures in order to provide that wisdom, that encouragement, that example.
You also use the teachings of the Holy Mother Church, like the Catechism, but you cite Pope John Paul a lot. I assume from that he suffered a lot physically after 1981.
Yes. And as a theologian and especially a philosopher, I think it's one of the few in the more contemporary magisterial teaching who could really explain. I mean, oftentimes you can undergo something, but then to have the ability to explain it, especially in such a way where another person can hear, understand it, and apply it to their lives. St. John Paul II was so great. I mean, the ultimate catechist in being able to do that. And just, I think, his experience of suffering, but also his ability to explain his experience, where it resonated with other people, I think was a particular gift. And so his writings are almost without equal.
Oh, I totally agree. And then you talk, you have the saints talk to us about suffering, which was quite inspiring. But I noticed there were some saints that you quoted more than others. And I was particularly deeply affected by St. Francis Xavier Wen Van Thuan, which I've heard about him, but I didn't know a lot about him. Can you just tell us quickly his story? It breaks my heart.
Yes, Cardinal Van Thuan was a confessor of our faith, suffered immensely under communism in Vietnam, was imprisoned for some, I think, 15, 18 years, 10 of which were in solitary confinement. You can imagine 10 years.
No.
And in the midst of this experience, he was a young bishop at the time, and he was going through this solitary confinement, and he recounts in a small book he wrote afterwards called Five Loaves, Two Fish, he recounts how he had to accept the fact that God had him exactly where he wanted him, that solitary confinement, that suffering of soul, was exactly where he needed to be. And as he struggled to worry about the faithful and what's going to happen to the church and so on, God spoke to him in his prayer and said, don't worry about my work. You worry about me. Right? I have you here where I want you. And I think that's a powerful example for us, because when we experience suffering, we can think, well, this is somehow an accident, or this is something that, you know, God is absent from. But the realization, no, we are exactly where God wants us. And the suffering that we're undergoing, God gives us the grace to get us through it, to help us with it. So I think his example is a remarkable one.
But you also quoted some other saints, too. But one blessed I'm particularly interested, because I don't know much about her, Blessed Chiara Luce Badano from Italy.
Yes, very powerful.
How did you learn about her?
Yes, mainly from Italy, and I have a lot of friends who are involved in the Focolare movement.
Sure.
And Blessed Chiara was a member of that movement. And her life, anyone who reads her life, you're not going to forget about it. You know, so you can hear about her and say, okay. Then you read about her life and you're like, that's it. I have to know this person. This has to be one of my spiritual friends.
Well, Father, another great book is all I can tell you from the gospel from the study that you did on Luke's gospel, the gospel of mercy, to this book on Manual for Suffering. It's just been wonderful getting to know you over these past 5 years and reading your books. And it's always a pleasure when I hear from you and Carol. I'm talking to Father Jeffrey Kirby, who has written his, how many books is this? I haven't even counted.
I don't count.
I don't know, two dozen? And I've never even talked to you about Maria Goretti, who has been my favorite, one of my favorite saints since I was a little girl. My mother taught me that story. So where can we, first of all, Father, where can people buy this book, Manual for Suffering?
Yes, so from the publisher, Can Books, or it's also available on Amazon, or they can order it through any of their local Catholic bookstores.
Okay, we don't have one in Wilmington anymore. Closed after Hurricane Florence. So Tan Books is tanbooks.com. And how about your website? Is it sold on your website?
Exactly. Yep. You can find a link there as well.
All right. That's FR, as in Father, Kirby.com. And, of course, on Amazon, as always. Well, Father, it's great talking to you. Happy Thanksgiving and early Merry Christmas. Early Blessed Christmas. And would you take us out in any prayer? And I can't wait for the next email from Carol King saying, Judy, we have another book.
Awesome. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your people. May you lift your face shine upon them. May you grant them your peace. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And you've been listening to Carolina Catholic here on Wilmington Catholic Radio. And may God be with you till we meet again. Bye-bye.